Father, we again come before your throne. We thank you, Father, that we don't need an appointment, that through faith in your Son, we are qualified to enter into your presence through his sacrifice on our behalf. Father, we're not like the ancient Israelites who could only send in their high priest and that only once a year and then not without the sacrifice of blood to cover his own sins and the sins for the other people. We thank you, Father, that through Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, all that separation is done away with, that we can go boldly to your throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. We rest on those promises, Father. Now, be with us. Guide us with your Spirit tonight as we dig ever more deeply into your Word. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you recall, when I first started Colossians chapter 1, I knew that it was not going to be one session. And in my hubris, I thought, well, two. Well, this is the third session. And I'm not even where I was going to be after the first session, so forgive me. And I could, with equal lack of humility, say, oh, we'll cover the rest of it tonight, but experience is a hard teacher, so I won't say anything. We will just pick up. In Colossians chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 15, but so far, we have covered in this message that I've entitled The Hope of Glory, what biblical hope is. We know, we've learned from Paul the Apostle that it comes from the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. We know that hope itself is one of the names of God. He is the God of hope, and hope is something we are to abound in. It's part of the armor of God, the helmet protecting the mind, 1 Thessalonians tells us. It's a source of blessing we found from Titus chapter 2, verse 13. It's an anchor of stability in shifting tumultuous seas of life. That's Hebrews 6. It's based on reason and evidence. It's not pie in the sky, by and by kind of thing. And I should mention again that hope in the biblical sense is not wish. It's not, oh, I wish the weather would get warmer and the ice would not threaten my life. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that hope, biblical hope, is based on the promises of our omnipotent God who says and does precisely what he means to do. It is based, as I mentioned, on reason and evidence. 1 Peter tells us that. It's purifying. 1 John. And it's based on the truth of the good news of the gospel. That's where our hope lies. And remember, we mentioned that the gospel itself is a gift. It had to be given. We couldn't invent it. We couldn't find it on our own. We've also learned so far that faith brings the love of the Spirit that is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I mentioned, when I talked about that, the story of Corrie ten Boom, who was a Holocaust survivor. She was in a Nazi concentration camp and she watched her family die around her from cruel treatment and starvation. And afterwards, after the war, she went around the world speaking about her experiences as an evangelical message. She was a Christian. And in one of her talks afterwards, I believe it was in the 1980s sometime, so 40 years after her horrendous experience in the concentration camp, a man walked up the aisle after her talk, and it turned out to be one of the commandants of one of the camps that she was in and who was directly responsible for the death of her sister, if my recollection serves me well. And when she saw him in her flesh, she wanted nothing to do with him, but she asked the Lord, Lord, give me your eyes, give me your heart. And she experienced, she wrote later on, the love of the Spirit that God poured out in our hearts. And that's what faith brings, that love of the Spirit. She was able to forgive that man. We've learned also so far that God's desire for us is to be filled with the knowledge of His will, with spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we talked a little bit about what each of those things are in the context of this chapter. He also desires us to be fruitful in every good work and to walk worthy of Him. And then I mentioned that upward spiral. We're to be strengthened by Him with all His strength so that we can be filled with the knowledge of His will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and be fruitful in every good work, so that we walk worthy of Him, so that we can be filled with even more of His Spirit and the knowledge of His will, to walk even more worthy of Him. And I mentioned that I pictured it as a crescendo going up into heaven, if you will. We also discovered up to this point in the chapter that we have been qualified for heaven, not something we do. It is something Christ has done for us. Qualified in the same way I mentioned that they used to bite soft metal coins to determine whether or not they were counterfeit. And so if they left a tooth mark, they were real. So that's the same word, dokimos, in Greek. I'm not saying that we're bitten and that anyone leaves tooth marks in us, but that's the word. That's my point, really. We learned also that we are co-heirs with the Son of God Himself. We have been adopted into the family of God, and we are inheritors of all that He inherits. All those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, in addition to forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And finally, we discovered in verse 14 that we have been delivered from darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of light and life. That's quite a transformation. That's going from one end of the spiritual universe of existence to the very opposite end. They could not be any further apart, if you think about it. Delivered from darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of life and light. I love the way Paul writes that. So now, we'll pick up in verse 15. Exploring this glorious chapter. A comment was made to me the last time and it has stuck with me. Someone came up to me afterwards and said, if I had to trade all of the Bible for just one chapter in one book, this chapter in this book would be that portion. What a profound statement, and I cannot help but heartily agree. Verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. I mentioned that when I study and try to prepare for this study, I highlight in my notes what I want to emphasize, and I found it very difficult not to highlight all of Colossians chapter 1. This is another verse where every single word is highlighted because it's so important. First, let's start. He is the image of the invisible God. That means that all that God is, that invisible God who is in heaven, whose abode is really outside of all that we know, space and time in the material world, that God is in Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Again, the word is likened to something that used to be inscribed on a coin, where they would stamp on a coin the likeness of an emperor and say, this is his empire, this is his money, this is all his. Everything that is God is Christ. All that God is, Christ manifests and is to us. I can't help but think of a story I once told of vacation Bible school class. I love to teach kids. I'm not sure they love to be taught by me, but I love to teach kids. And I mentioned this story about this. Christ is the image of the invisible God, and all that God is, Christ manifests and is. And I said, there was a man, and he didn't want to go to church. But his loving wife and his children, it was during the holiday season, during the Christmas season, they wanted to go to church, and for once this year, for whatever reasons, he wasn't even going to go along. He loved them dearly, he took care of them, he provided for them, but he just did not believe that God would come in the person of Jesus Christ. He didn't understand all of that. And this year, for whatever reasons, he decided to stay at home. And his wife and family, though saddened by that, they went, and there was no ill feeling about it. There was a great storm outside. They lived in the Midwest, and that's known for blizzards and wind. And his wife and children got to the church just fine, but they were delayed a bit because of the storm. And everyone was safe, so he sat alone for a time in his living room. And he had a warm fire going, and the wind and the snow was blowing outside, and then he heard this strange rap on the window. I thought, well, maybe I'm just imagining it. So he ignored it for a time, and then he heard it again, a little louder this time, and it made him a tad nervous. I said to himself, I'm going to try to ignore it one more time, but if I hear it again, I'm going to have to get up and do something, because I'm the man of the house. It just has to happen that way. And he indeed heard it again, but this time in rapid succession. So he went outside, and the wind was blowing, and he looked around. There was no one at the door. There was no one in front of the window. And then suddenly something flew by him very quickly and slammed into the window. It was a bird. And apparently what had happened, he'd left the curtain open a bit, and the bird, his thoughts, was seeing the warmth of the house and the fire, and was freezing, and was trying to get into shelter. But being a bird, not being the most intelligent species on the planet, he tried to go through the glass. Well, this man took pity on this bird, and he tried very much to convince the bird in whatever way he could to come in. He'd take care of him, put him in the garage, he'd bring him in the house, he'd do something. And every time he approached the bird would panic and would fly away and then would continue to rap against the window. And he thought, sure, if he continued these kind of efforts, the bird would kill itself. So he thought and he thought, and he was at an end of what he wanted to do. He tried to open up the garage door, he even tried to flap his arms and pretend to fly into the garage. The bird was clueless. And in his own mind, he finally said, you know, if there's some way that I could become a bird so that I could communicate. And it dawned on him, that's exactly what God did. God became a man so that he could communicate who he was and his desire for us in a way that we bird brains could understand. It transformed his thinking. It transformed his heart, the story goes. And by the time his wife and children returned home, they found him in the living room on his knees praying. He'd come to faith through a bird rapping on the window. I can't tell you what happened to the bird. I don't know. So I can make it up. I'm sure, finally, through God's grace, the bird got into the garage, the storm ended, and all was well. But I don't know. But that's what comes to mind when I read this verse. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:9, in response to a question by Philip, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Now, I've memorized the book of John. Strangely, I couldn't recite that verse just now, but I've memorized it. And I can't hear Jesus saying this as a rebuke. What I hear him saying is kind of puzzled, kind of maybe even a little sad. Have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Think about that statement from Philip's perspective. He who has seen Jesus, the man Philip was with for 3 years, and ate with and talked to and listened to and watched perform miracles, live with day by day for 3 years, was just told that man was God. I hope they have a DVD of that moment in heaven too. I would like to see it. He is the image of the invisible God. He is in fact called in Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us. It is his advent into the world that gives us the clearest picture of who God is. Do you want to answer the question, what is God like? Look to Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Later on in Colossians, if we ever get there, Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is another tremendous statement. We're going to talk a little bit about that later on in this chapter, but that is a succinct summary of what's being talked about here. All the fullness of the Godhead, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, eternal, the uncaused cause, that which is uncreated and the author of all of creation, all that fullness was in Jesus, bodily. What a tremendous statement. Think about it in the terms of what he allowed to be done to him. In the willingness to humble himself and to take on what Hebrews calls the shame of the cross, to allow sinful man to torture him and nail him to a tree, the cross. His incarnation as that Jesus, the Son of Mary, born of a woman, born under the law, is a gift to us in so many, many ways. I could spend perhaps more time than I will tonight on this one verse. But it goes on to say, the firstborn over all creation. That's an interesting word. It's prototokos in the Greek, and it means he's the legal preeminent heir, the firstborn. It doesn't imply that he's born or created or any other than God. That's not why Paul used that word. What it implies and what it tells us is God inherits or deserves or is warranted to have all of the universe, all of creation, to be Lord of lords and King of kings. But it's also to remind us that he is also fully man, born of that Virgin Mary. And it's the same one who descended from heaven. He is the heir and ruler of all creation and came to earth to be born in poverty in a cave and to lead a life not as a king, but as a suffering servant. Amazing. He came only to save. He came and was born to die for our sins. He became flesh so that death could claim him, but not hold him. And he did all that for us. Verse 16. Yes, I'm not going to finish tonight. Forgive me. Don't tell Pastor. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Not a word left unhighlighted there either. Listen to these statements of the deity and majesty of that one who came to save. By him all things were created. The Word of God is one of his names, Logos. The essence, really, of anything that is information or communication, that's what is meant by the Word of God, spoke existence into being. Before creation, there was only the Godhead. There was no matter, there was no energy, there was no light, there was no nothing except God. Materialists will say, well, what came before God? Nothing. There wasn't even nothing before God. There was just God. Well, who created God? Well, see, that's the thing. He's eternal. He's uncreated. He is in a special, unique category of existence, the likes of which we can't even really conceive of. I remember talking to my young daughters who are grown now, mostly, about this eternality of our God. And at one point, and I love this, my one daughter, whom I will not name, literally grabbed her head and said, "My brain hurts, Daddy." And I said, "Yes. Thank you. You were paying attention. I appreciate that. And yes, my brain hurts too when I think of the uncaused cause. I just don't have the words. I don't have the concept. But I can tell you this. We will be able to spend, by His grace and mercy, all of eternity, if we love and have faith in His Son, finding out what it means to be in relationship with God. You know, the picture of heaven is that we're on, it's Looney Tunes picture, frankly. There's a cloud and we're sitting on it and we're floating around and we're playing the harp. I can remember growing up and seeing hero after hero of the cartoons that I watched endlessly. Whenever the story called for them to die, they would float up to heaven with little wings strangely on their feet after the god of Hermes, and they would sit on the cloud and they'd play their harp. And that was the world's picture of eternity. No. Eternity, heaven, will be what earthly life is, only infinitely more, infinitely deeper, infinitely more varied and satisfying. And the glimpses of joy and satisfaction that we may be given in this life are nothing to be compared with the glory which He will reveal to us. That's what heaven's really like. So by Him, all things were created. The Word of God spoke the very existence that we know into being. And this creation was comprehensive. He says that He created that are in heaven. So the realm of the spiritual world. I believe in the spiritual realm. Before I became a Christian, I was involved in the occult. And I saw things and heard things in the occult that convinced me, as an idiot that I was, that there are things that exist, there are beings that exist that I can't see, touch, or comprehend, but they exist. There is the spiritual realm. Well, Christ is the creator of the spiritual realm, heaven. Earth, the realm of the physical. What we know, the three dimensions, and space and time. And Paul goes on to say, whether visible, so physical life, matter, energy, events that just take up all our time, that how we perceive life, that's physical and the visible. Even our ability to perceive those things is created in us by Him. And things invisible, Paul goes on to say, the spiritual beings that dwell in the realm of heaven. And I believe it's clear that Scripture teaches there are ranks of these angelic beings, some of immense power and intelligence. In fact, the enemy of our souls was once, we are informed in Scripture, the chief cherub of heaven. Immensely powerful, immensely intelligent, but a created being like all the other angels. So these thrones and dominions and principalities and powers that dwell and influence the spiritual realm were all created by Christ, by the Word of God. So by Him all things were created, and through Him all things were created. So in a way that means He's the executor of creation. I cannot separate for you or for myself the roles of the Godhead. I'm just not spiritually adept enough to do that, and I apologize. What part did the Holy Spirit have versus what part did the Father have versus what part did the Son have? I don't know. I know they were in perfect partnership. I know that in their own relationship, in the midst of the eternal Godhead, they needed nothing from us. I know that the purpose of our creation for the triune God was for our good, so that we would know Him. He didn't need us. He created us because He knew that He would be a gift to us. And He makes Himself that gift, as He told Abraham in Genesis 15. "Do not be afraid, Abram," He said. "Behold, I am your exceedingly great reward." Amazing. So, in some way, because the universe was spoken into existence, and because Christ is the Word of God, I believe He is the executor of creation. And it says, "For Him all things were created." So, He is the purpose of creation. He is the beneficiary of creation. And He is the owner of creation. Wow. All in that verse. This is our Lord. This is the same being, eternal being, who condescended to become one of His own creatures, to be crucified on a hill that He Himself created, in wood that He Himself brought, on wood that He Himself brought into existence, so that we could live forever in His presence. This God, this Savior, He came to die so we could live. And Paul's point in this verse is, this is the person we worship. This is the person we adore. This is the person whom we serve, and whom He desires, Paul does, for us to give that person all of our love. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And Paul's point is, He is more than worthy of that. Verse 17, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." I'm going to stop telling you I highlighted the whole verse, but I highlighted the whole verse. Christ is before all things. That means a couple of things. Before all things, He's the cause of all things. So that means He takes precedence over all things. They are created by Him and through Him and for Him, so that flows naturally. He is before all things means He's also the ruler of all things. That's why Scripture calls Him the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And not just all of the physical creation, but all of heaven and all the angels. The only being greater, He Himself says, is the Father. So that's what before all things means. He is the purpose, He is the energy that created them, and He is the one who owns and rules them. And then in Him all things consist. That word consist means held together. I pride myself really delusionally on being a bit of a scientist. And a teeny bit. A real teeny bit. But I know something about physics because, well, it interests me. And I know that in this century, in most of the last century, from Einstein's theory of relativity, from that point on in the early 1900s until this very day, in 2015, there has been an attempt by cosmologists and physicists to come up with what they call the big toe. Theory of everything. Toe. T-O-E. I added the big because I thought it was clever. What they try to do is they try to, with this theory of everything, merge the behavior and description and come up with the rules and the mathematics that govern the four fundamental forces of physics. They are gravity, why we don't float up into the air. Electromagnetic energy, which is light and electricity. By the way, we don't know what these things are, even now. We know what they do. We know how to describe their behavior, but we don't know what they are in their essence. Paul did. Paul knew. The weak nuclear force, now every bit of matter is mostly space. I find that incredible. In fact, in an atom of matter, you have a teeny little solar system. Proportionally, with the same amount of space in between the neutron, the nucleus of the atom, and the electrons that orbit around like planets, proportionally, you have the same amount of space in that teeny tiny little bit of invisible stuff that the solar system does, proportionally. We're mostly empty space. This solid piece of wood, if I were other than dense, I could put my hand through it and no problem. So it's mostly space. But within the nucleus of an atom, the center of an atom, there are two forces, weak nuclear force, and that enables the electrons to orbit like the planets do around the sun. And there's the strong nuclear force, which keeps the electromagnetically charged particles of the nucleus together. Why do they have to be kept together? Because they're of opposite charges. When I was a kid...
No, they're the same charges. If they were opposite charges, they would stick together.
Thank you. They have the same charges.
They're protons.
Thank you. Protons. She was the one who went, my brain hurts. Thank you. Yes, they're protons. So, like any kid playing with magnets, I love them, right? You put them together on one side and they go... And you put the other sides together and they push each other away. Well, that's what's happening inside the nucleus of an atom. Their natural behavior is to fly apart. And when that happens, we have what is called a nuclear explosion. That's what nuclear bombs cause to happen. But they don't do that naturally. We've got to really work at getting them to do that. And that's what... They don't know what holds them together, why they don't fly apart, but they call it the strong nuclear force. I like the big toe, they like strong nuclear force. But again, scientists, cosmologists, physicists, they don't know anything about the essence of these things. They can, to a very large degree, describe them, and they even come up with marvelous, succinct formulas about them, like the famous energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. Einstein came up with that. It describes essentially the behavior of the entire universe in like a teeny little formula. But they don't know what it is. They don't know in essence what it is. We know. We know. And Paul knew 2,000 years ago. In him, all things consist or are held together. So in the end, we're told, Peter does, tells us that everything is going to melt in a fervent heat, and that's going to be brought about by the Lord. You know all he has to do to get that to occur according to the laws of physics? Let go. Stop being that strong nuclear force. And everything in the inside of every bit of matter that you can conceive of will explosively let go. That's all he's got to do. But right now, for our sake, keeping it together. Verse 18. And he is this same Christ, this same Lord, this same God-man. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So if I haven't built the case that Christ should be first in our thinking and in our devotion and in our daily lives, forgive me, because that's Paul's case. And he's laying it out for us, precept by precept, line upon line, in such a way that it is undeniable. And if that spiral that I talked about, reaching up into heaven, about knowing God's will and walking worthy and being empowered by Him, enables us to know more of His will, to walk more worthy, to know Him even greater, if that's a spiral, Paul's crescendoing description of Christ and His place in existence, and especially in our hearts, is a symphony in and of itself. The same deity that did all these other things is the head of our church. Now, the church is ecclesia. It's a collection of, well, miserable, broken down human beings whose sins have been forgiven through faith in Christ. That's what we are. We're called out from the world and we are brought into the church. This same being, can you imagine how important the church is? If the one who spoke existence into being, and the one who has the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and the one who, through whom and for whom and by whom everything that we know was created and who holds all those things together. Can you imagine how important the church is if he put himself in charge of it? That struck me. We, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, are important enough to him, first of all, that he died for us, and second of all, that he involves himself in our headship. He is the head of the church, and we are his body. He is also the beginning. So he's the head, and he is the beginning. Well, he's the beginning of so many things. I've tried to bring to light some of them, but from a spiritual perspective, he's the beginning of our salvation and the end of our salvation. He's the beginning of redemption and the end of redemption. He's the beginning of us, for us, of eternal life through resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. All these statements of him from the book of John. And then Paul goes on to say, he's the firstborn, and note this, from the dead, not of the dead. He is the first to be resurrected, never to die again. Other humans were brought to life. Jesus brought a couple to life. Lazarus, the widow's son of Nain. Paul brought a young man who fell asleep as one of his Bible studies and fell out a window and died, and Paul brought him back to life and then kept on teaching. I like that about Paul. You may get that sense from me from time to time, but please don't. The first to never die again, taking on human life so that he could die, but death could not hold him, and he was risen from the dead. We sung that a little while ago, never to die again. By the way, you may at some times hear that the objection that certain groups have to the gospel is that it requires us to believe that God died. And to some groups, that is an obstacle they cannot surmount. But I can show you that God himself said that God dies if you compare the Old Testament to the New Testament. If you look in Isaiah, God describes himself through the prophet Isaiah as the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He who lives within eternity. He who knows the end from the beginning. That's a repetitive description of God, Jehovah, in the Old Testament, again and again in Isaiah. Then we come to the New Testament, particularly the book of Revelation. And we see the same description applied to Jesus. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. But there's inserted a particularly special description. He who died and was made alive again, referring to the same one who was the first and the last. So the objection to some that God would not die, unfortunately, the argument you have is not with him, but with God. God describes himself in that way. And again, we see that word prototokos, literally, as I mentioned, the preeminent heir. And I said to focus on from the dead, not of the dead. In today's culture, I don't get it. There's this fascination with zombies. Zombies are scary. I guess people like to be scared. And there's zombies that were caused by some kind of vitamin deficiency or virus. Not quite sure. But they are of the dead. Christ was born, the firstborn from the dead. He was made alive again from the dead. In Hebrews it says he was saved out of death. It's not that he was saved from death. He was saved out of death, Hebrews 6 tells us. So there's a distinction that has significance there. So that all of this, Paul says, is so that in all things he may have the preeminence, the first place. The first place in our conception of whatever power is. Christ is the first in power. He is the first in authority. From our perspective, he is the first in priority. He is the first in adoration. He is the first in reverence. He is the first in obedience. He is the first in everything, in other words, in our life, in our hearts, in our mind, in our strength, in our devotion. And he is not first in a list of things. He is first in a list of one. That's what preeminence means. That's what Colossians is teaching us. That's how Paul lived his life. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Here we have that concept again. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And I'm going to try to cover this verse in its fullness, but this is where I'm going to stop again tonight. So it pleased the Father. All that Christ became for us, all that Christ went through for us, all that Christ did for us in redemption was according to the good pleasure of the Father's will. You know, sometimes I personally lose sight of the regard that the Father, our Heavenly Father, holds me and you if you believe in His Son. He gave His Son for me. The perfect firstborn from the dead, the creator of all things, the Word of God, He gave Him for me and you. And it was for His good pleasure. He did that because He wanted that to be. He wanted us redeemed back to Himself. And He was willing to go to the extravagant length of sending His beloved Son to pay the price of sin that He Himself declared was the penalty for sin. Be like the judge declaring you guilty of a crime. We are all guilty of sin. And then coming off the bench after the sentence was decreed and paying that sentence for you and setting you free. That's what Christ did for us. And that was all according to the Father's will and pleasure. You know, the world accuses God of being unloving. That's because they don't know the extent He went to save us. And it makes sense to me, given that if you reject the gift, the only alternative for you is to be as far apart from God for as long as God exists, eternity, in outer darkness. There's no other alternative. If you've rejected God and all He's done for your salvation, as a free gift through His Son, if you do not accept that gift, where else is there for you? The Bible describes that as outer darkness. Hell, where there's nothing but torment. Well, the torment of being apart from the source of life and love, in all things good and pure. How else would we describe it but an everlasting fire? And I believe the Bible teaches very clearly that those who die are exquisitely alive in one place or the other for eternity. And that penalty of sin, of not rejecting that gift, is forever. But it pleased the Father that no one should have to suffer that. Why? And how? Why? Because he loves us. How can he be just and justify the one who sins? By our faith in Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become his righteousness in him. In some way, the eternal God paid the eternal price of sin on our behalf, all because it pleased the Father. And in him all the fullness should dwell. Again, the one and only 200% being, fully God and fully man. I don't understand it. But I know that's what the Bible teaches. God with us, God in the flesh, who came and tabernacled among us, it says in John. And again, everything that God is, Jesus is. And in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. That is God's perfect purpose in sending his Son, to make reconciliation, to heal the breach caused by Adam's sin and our sin. It says in another place that God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling himself to the world. That's an astounding statement. Bringing together fallen, separated man with holy, righteous God on the cross. And it wasn't just humans. He redeemed, Jesus did, all of creation. Because we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Well, Christ's death on the cross will eventually bring all of creation into restored relationship with its King. And let me end here. And I've done this, and I've been forced to do this in Colossians over and over again in my own heart, in my own devotions, in my own preparations. Because this is what it boils down to, this last verse I'm going to read. And I just said it. Think of this in terms of all that Paul has already described about our Lord and Savior, the head of the church. For he made him who knew no sin, guiltless, innocent, to be sin for us, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is first for us. He is the firstborn over all creation because a transaction occurred and he got the raw end of the deal. We got his righteousness and he got our sin. We have eternal life without eternal punishment, and he suffered on our behalf the eternal punishment of sin on those 6 hours on the cross. How? Why? Well, why, I know. I don't know how. The why is he loved us. So we've learned these things thus far in Colossians, and God willing, part four, whenever it occurs, may in fact get us to the end of the chapter. But if we do, if and when we do, I will be sad. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you again, especially for your Son, the portrait that your Apostle Paul paints for us here is glorious, beyond words. Father, help us to put him first in all things, in our focus every day, the large things as well as the small things. And again, we pray, Father, for our loved ones who don't know him. We pray for any whom we know and love who may be hurting or suffering in any way. We know, Father, that is the course of this world, but we also know that Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus, and Jesus grew tired in the same way that we experience as humans. And he knew the grief that comes from loss and the pain and anguish of seeing sin. We have a God, a Savior, that knows everything possible about us and has suffered for us so that we can live in eternity with you. Father, we thank you and praise you. In his name, amen. See, I knew it. I knew I'd do it.
Did you turn that off?
No, it goes off.
And your mic?
My mic needs to be off. Yeah. when I'm singing. It really, really does. Connect. See the little prick? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.